We're in Ruth chapter 3 this morning. Ruth chapter 3, we'll begin in just a moment with verse 1. So this means we're halfway through the book. So I guess my question would be, what would you say has been the theme of the book of Ruth so far? I sat down and just kind of jotted down some truths that I thought encapsulated what we've been through in the first two chapters. And I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians when he says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." It's Philippians 4:19. But sometimes it doesn't seem that way, does it? But the book of Ruth, I believe, is a glorious testimony to Paul's statement. God does meet all our needs. And even though that verse in Philippians is very familiar, and many of you may have memorized it, it is at times in our lives difficult to believe. But Ruth affirms that verse. Because I think in her grief and confusion, Naomi did two things early on in this book. She misunderstood God, and she misjudged Ruth. She failed to see that our Lord is the God who welcomes the outsider like Ruth. She'd forgotten that he was the shepherd who never stops showing his faithful, loving kindness, his covenant faithfulness to his wandering sheep. She didn't remember that he's the father who waits with open arms to welcome back the prodigal. But you see, I think we're often the same way. We don't think clearly, or rather, maybe we just don't remember clearly when we are grieved and when we're confused, like Naomi was. Because we who live in the New Testament era should see the constant faithfulness and the grace of God even more clearly than Naomi did. In the Bible, we have written down for us the rich history, God's track record of showing faithfulness to his people, to his rebellious children, how he is long-suffering with them. We know, just like the prodigal son story, that he stands with open arms and open heart, scanning the horizon, looking for his prodigal, eager to welcome him home. And I think one of the things I learned from Ruth is that he doesn't just allow us grudging permission to glean in his fields, but he welcomes us to his banquet table, to his feast. Today, in these New Testament times, we see even more clearly what this return of the prodigal would cost the father. In order to receive home the wandering sinner, it would cost him nothing less than the death of his son on the cross. It would cost the father the unthinkable agony of pouring out all of his wrath and all of his anger against sin on his own son. And I'm convinced that no mere duty could cause him to do that. Nothing less than his faithfulness to his covenant purposes, his overwhelming love for us, and his desire to have us as part of his people could cause any such sacrifice as that. When I read the book of Ruth, I understand that what Naomi and Ruth most needed was not simply a redeemer to rescue them from their earthly poverty and danger, not even a husband for Ruth. Their greatest need was that they needed a heavenly redeemer to rescue them from their sin. The same as us. And the price for them was the same as the price for us. 2 Corinthians says that the sinless one was made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So out of God's covenant faithfulness, he paid that price. And I guess my question is our heart inspired by the grace of God? Is it set aflame by the grace and covenant faithfulness of God? You see, we should trust in Christ alone for our daily bread. Instead of wandering off to search for crumbs in the fields of others. The temptation is real for us to doubt His good provision for our needs. And this year has certainly been a test of whether you believe in God's provision or not. Because we are easily cast into despair and bitterness whenever we find ourselves scraping the bottom of life's barrel. We often turn our backs on the bread of life in favor of bread that will not satisfy. And one of the things we've brought out in past sermons and even some of the other elders as they close out the service, and that is that the remedy for our hard and bitter hearts, you remember the heart that Naomi had, the remedy for those kind of hearts in the midst of our distress is to ponder God's awesome grace and covenant faithfulness. If we fix our eyes on the grace of God and His costly answer for our deepest need, then we will not so quickly doubt that He will meet all of our other needs. I mean, since He has shown us His covenant faithfulness so often, will He not order all things in our lives? In sickness, in health, in poverty, in riches, all of these conditions come to us as part of the Father's plan. Just like they came to Naomi and to Ruth. Yes, even the most bitter parts of our lives are given to us as part of God's perfect plan, and our confidence is that in some way they work for our blessing. So what's more, the hardest providences in our lives come to us from God's nail-pierced hands. So I guess we should follow the path He sets before us, hold firmly to our faith, knowing that His covenant faithfulness will never leave us, will never forsake us. That hesed, that loving kindness, never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Lamentations 3:22 says they are new every morning. And they will accompany us every step of the way, no matter how hard the road of our life is, until that day that we're finally welcomed home into God's heavenly kingdom. Those, to me, are the great truths of the first two chapters of the book of Ruth. When I read through those, I was telling Dana last night, it's hard to separate. This is such a short story. It's only four chapters. And when you read it in whole, it's easy to see how God provides. When you take it apart, you can see the deeper lessons. When you see the condition of someone's heart or the predicament they find themselves in and what they do. But when I take these two chapters together, these are the truths that I find in them. So let's move on to chapter 3, shall we? That's what we came here this morning to do. Chapter 3 contains the third act in our drama, and it unfolds to us in three scenes. Today's verses, you can actually stop probably at verse 5, constitute the first scene of the chapter, and they take place in wherever the place is where Naomi lives. It's a dialogue between Ruth and Naomi. The second scene of the chapter takes place on the threshing floor. And the third scene takes place after Ruth returns to the city and has another dialogue with Naomi. So in this chapter, there's no prologue, there's no introduction. It just begins abruptly with Naomi's proposal. So let's read that first scene together. Ruth chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And we'll read through verse 6 this morning. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And we'll stop right there this week. So I guess my question would be, and I know I have lots of questions for you. Seems like I say that a lot in these. But it's important, at least as I try to understand these, to put myself in the position of these characters. Otherwise, you just kind of blow right through them real quickly through the story. But if you stop and put yourself in their place and try to understand what it is they're trying to do, it perhaps can deepen your understanding of what's going on. So if you were a young woman of character, especially let's say you're an outsider like Ruth, how would you go about finding a husband? Well, today, obviously, I guess you could, they don't even post these kind of ads in papers anymore. It would be done online. But you could say something like, widowed Moabitess seeks hardworking man of character for long walks in the barley fields and quiet nights by the fire. You must love children, something like that. It's a tricky task for someone like Ruth to find a husband, and we'll elaborate on that in a moment. But for Ruth's sake, Naomi decided that it needed to be undertaken. This needs to happen. And this thought in itself seems to be progress for Naomi, at least in my estimation. Through most of the first two chapters of the book, Naomi thought of no one but Naomi. She had turned inward. Her circumstances, her grief, her sorrow had caused her to turn inward, and that is a little mini lesson for us to avoid that, to accept help, to accept condolences, to accept the support of our friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. Naomi turned inward. She was preoccupied with herself. She was consumed by her grief and bitterness, and it cut her off from everyone around her. If you look back at chapter 1, even Ruth's little speech of passionate commitment to Naomi had no effect on her. It could not touch her heart. It was so hardened. You see, it had been Ruth's idea to labor in the fields to provide for the two of them, not Naomi's. While Ruth went out and gleaned, we believe Naomi stayed home. Yet now, she's starting to think of someone else's needs other than her own. So what happened? How did this happen? Well, I think you can see over the course of these opening chapters, she experienced God's goodness. She saw His continued faithfulness to her, and her heart began to soften. She had found new hope. So Naomi now started to consider Ruth's needs. Living with your mother-in-law is never an ideal situation. My mother-in-law's in the room, so I need to be careful. But Ruth needed a husband, and she needed a home of her own. And now this is not exactly new for Naomi to say something like this. She told Ruth this back in chapter 1. She told her to go back to a place where she'd be more likely to find the rest she needed with a husband. She even asked the Lord to provide this for them, to go back to Moab and provide for them a home. Listen in verse 9 of chapter 1. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. And then it says, then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. So originally, Naomi thought that God would only provide this for Ruth back in Moab. She thought, don't come to Bethlehem with me. Go back to Moab where you can marry and have the rest and security that you need. But now she's come to the point where she believes that God can answer this prayer even in an unexpected way here in Bethlehem. So in chapter 3 here, she tells her that this is still what she wants. Then Naomi, this is verse 1, her mother-in-law said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Now rest, we talked about this back in chapter 1 when we looked at that previous passage. Rest meant the security of a marriage. This was a man's world, which we've spoken of. And so the rest, the security that she needed would be provided in a family setting by being married. It was not like today, where a single woman can go out and make a life for herself rather easily today. We have many members in our church who have done just that. Back then, it was not so. So she decides she needs to find this rest, help Ruth find this rest so that it may be well with her. But who in Bethlehem would provide such a place of rest? Especially for a foreigner, and not just a foreigner, but someone from Moab. If you read back in Numbers chapter 25, we can see that Moabite women were not particularly good to the nation of Israel. In that chapter, we see that they led the Israelite men into all kinds of sexual immorality and into idolatry. In fact, we even talked about the fact that the very origins of the nation were an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. That's back in Genesis chapter 19. So it's not really surprising that the image of a Moabite woman in Bethlehem was not stellar. Very far from positive. And taking on a Moabite wife would probably at least result in some awkward social situations at best. It could be much worse. A man might end up as a social outcast. He may be spurned by polite society for having a Moabite wife. I mean, who would be willing to undertake such a risk? That's what Naomi is considering. She thought she knew the answer in verse 2. Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? So in chapter 2, verse 1, we learn that Boaz is a man of character. He was a relative of Naomi. He was also a man who had shown a willingness to provide for the poor and for the needy, even at great cost to himself. In fact, back in chapter 2, verse 20, it says that he is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. So back then, it may have already started kind of percolating in Naomi's mind that this man may be the answer to our issues here. This marriage potential could be the solution to all of our problems. But how do we make this happen? That's the question. I mean, Ruth couldn't just walk up to Boaz in the barley field and say, get down on one knee and say, hey, will you marry me? It might be cute for that to happen today. It would not have been in Bethlehem. So we move on to verse 3. This is her plan. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. All right, this is a little strange language for us, isn't it? Any of you propose to that way? You're laying down, men, your wife comes and uncovers your feet and lies down next to you, waiting for you to tell her what to do. I mean, I've been married a long time. That's never happened at our house. Don't plan on it happening anytime soon. This entire section, we have to be careful with it. It requires delicate handling because the language here, especially in the Hebrew, can be very suggestive. However, it's also amazing to me that under some of these strange, old-fashioned forms of things that we read about here, often underneath the surface there is real virtue and true nobility of character. And I think that's what we'll see as we uncover this story. So here's some assumptions, if you will, some things to keep in mind. These are just as I place myself in the position of these characters. I think it may be assumed as almost a certainty that each day during the harvest, Boaz and Ruth would at least come into contact with each other. They'd at least see each other. They may not have the same kind of dialogue and lunch dates that they had last week, but they would at least see each other, maybe pass by, maybe even talk to each other. I think we can also assume that their minds would be occupied with each other to one degree or another. They think about each other as their interest of, and their esteem of the other grew, perhaps over time. Another thing to keep in mind is the Palestinian harvest season was a lively time. These were not somber days. These were exciting days, almost a celebration. The grain that was harvested was literally the basis for the staff of life, for bread. It was more valuable than gold, believe it or not. In fact, the people that had gold used it to buy this grain from the landowners, people like Boaz, the farmers. So it was an exciting time. The energy would be high during this season. And then sort of regarding Boaz, if you'll allow me to speculate for a moment, I think it's beyond question that his feelings for Ruth were positive. We can sort of tell that from what's happened already. But at this stage in the story, to my reading, it's unlikely that he held romantic feelings for her. And the reason I kind of go that way is because again and again he uses the expression, my daughter, which as we mentioned is a common expression for an older man to use toward a younger woman. And it's one of affection, but rather fatherly affection rather than romantic affection. And he uses that a couple of times in our story. And perhaps I think that's why Naomi thought, this is the very thing we need to overcome. Boaz likes you. We need to move from him liking you to something closer, something better. And so Naomi's plan was to appeal to Boaz's honor. The backdrop for this plan was a time-honored custom which had come down from ancient days in remote places, but it was still in full force among the Hebrews, and that we've spoken of this before in here. It's the custom of levirate marriage. And it was a law that gave the widow the right to claim, I guess you could call it, from the nearest deceased, conjugal assistance with her estate. So it was everything from helping manage finances to buying back property that they may have had to sell in distress to even buying them back out of slavery. But it also included marrying the widow so that she could have children. The nearest of kin, however, was not obligated to do this. They had the right to refuse it. But it's kind of interesting. I'll read this passage to you. You had the right to refuse it if you were willing to submit to some indignities and some unpleasant formalities. Let me read the passage. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 25. I'm going to start in verse 5. This kind of summarizes the law. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So there's the law. Here's what happens if you don't want to do it. Verse 7. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Verse 8. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit on his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Okay, so none of us want to be known as the house of him whose sandal was pulled off. That kind of indignity and shame sort of sticks with a man, wouldn't you think? It's like a bad nickname. And so that's what would happen if the kinsman refused his duty as a kinsman redeemer. However, if the kinsman complied with the request and honored the widow's claim, then that act of compliance in itself would be at once the highest form of respect to the deceased and the greatest gratification of all to the living. So this was a big deal, and the Hebrew people knew about it. So what Naomi decided, the only thing in question here is how the process starts. Does the brother normally go to the widow, or does the widow normally go to the brother? This passage doesn't tell us. But what Naomi has decided is that Ruth will initiate this process. So again, she didn't want it to appear as if Ruth was just some kind of a loose woman who was going and seducing this man. So rather than appealing to Boaz romantically, they decided we will appeal to his honor as a kinsman redeemer. And that way, should he agree, he would just be discharging his duty to a deceased kinsman. Now, I believe it's clear that Naomi had unfaltering confidence in the incorruptible innocence of Ruth and in the purity of Boaz. So I don't think, as some assume, that this was in any way a plot to encourage Ruth to seduce Boaz. I also don't think Naomi just dreamed up this procedure. I think this must have been known in the day. This may have been a practice that was done from time to time. It's just too odd, isn't it, for her to have just dreamed it up? One reason I don't think this was any kind of an act of seduction is because in the story, in the text of Scripture, there's the conspicuous absence of two things. One is an apology from Ruth, and the other is surprise from Boaz. Now, men, I don't know about you, but if I'm sleeping and all of a sudden I wake up and there's a woman laying at my feet and my feet are uncovered, I'm at least going to be a little surprised or shocked at that. But we don't see any of that here. And ladies, I'm sure if there was some kind of seduction in place and you're a follower of Christ, at some point you would want to make things right and apologize and ask for forgiveness from both God and from Boaz. But we don't see that either. So that's why I don't think there is seduction involved here, but we'll talk a little bit about that as we move on. All right, let's get to the plan. So that night, when the winnowing was done of the grain, the workers would be finished eating and drinking, and then Boaz would sleep out where the pile of grain was on the threshing floor. When they winnow, what they would do, they'd wait till the evening to do it because the winds would blow during the evening, and they would throw up the grain. The wind would blow the chaff away, and just the heavier grain would fall to the ground. Then they could rake that up, and they would do that numerous times until all that was left was the grain. But it's customary, even in Palestine today, for the owners of threshing floors to sleep at harvest time with the grain to protect it from thieves. And so here we have the richest man in the story so far, Boaz, sleeping with the grain. And then so Ruth receives some instructions from Naomi, and we might paraphrase it like this. Ruth, get washed, put on your best clothes, maybe splash on a little perfume, put some makeup on. Go see where Boaz lies down, and then lie down next to him, and he'll tell you what to do next. And you can see that Naomi's instructions are extremely ambiguous, and it's even more so in the Hebrew language. They even debate what it means to uncover his feet. Does it mean uncover his legs? Does it mean uncover his entire lower body? And we're not going to get into the minutiae of all that. If this was a Sunday school class, that would be fun, and we would take 3 or 4 weeks and pull this apart. But we're not going to. And again, the only relevant point to all of that is there's a lot of debate among scholars as to whether this was instructions from Naomi to instruct Ruth to try and seduce Boaz. And if that's the case, Then what we have here is Naomi providing to us an example of seeking a good thing, which is the law of the land, which allows for a kinsman redeemer to marry a widow. That's a good thing, and pursuing it would be a good thing. But doing it in the wrong way. Rather than trusting God to provide, we're going to manipulate men by seducing them. And as I mentioned earlier, I don't believe that to be the case, just based on the character of Boaz and of Ruth, and the absence of ever making amends for it later. On the other hand, it's possible that Naomi didn't intend any kind of a sexual encounter here, and I believe that's what we have. I believe Naomi had great confidence in the virtue of her daughter-in-law and the upright character of Boaz, and so she trusted them in what could be considered a risky plan. So, verse 5. And she replied, this is Ruth speaking, verse 5. And she replied, all that you say I will do. Verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. So Ruth agreed to the mother-in-law's plan pretty much to the letter. It seems like Ruth's confidence in Naomi's wisdom was as great as Naomi's trust in Ruth's virtue. So they had this mutual trust of each other. So, in the manner of any good storyteller, I'm going to stop right there and leave the actual execution of the plan until next week, sort of a cliffhanger. So, what should we take from this portion of the story? I see the very first verse of this chapter as being informative. Naomi states that she is seeking rest for Ruth. In the context of life in Bethlehem at that time, as we mentioned, means that that rest could only be found in a husband and in home life. But what about us today? As we wrap this up, I'm going to ask our musicians to come to the front. As we talk about how do we apply this to us today, what parallel can we see here? Well, fortunately, we don't have to go through the uncertainty that Ruth and Naomi did. You can see it in this plan. We don't have to devise a plan to find a redeemer. Our redeemer devised the plan before the foundation of the world for us. Jesus Christ is the promised redeemer. He is the one who restores our life and brings us rest. He gives us rest from our sin and from our striving, and He welcomes us into the security of His family, the very thing Naomi and Ruth were searching for. So how can we experience rest even now, even in 2020, which is the year of the great unrest? Well, we talked about it last week, and it's still true today, and that is to trust in Him. Place your confidence in your Redeemer, not in your ability to control your life. Trust in the Redeemer. Now, when we started this passage, we read a passage from the Apostle Paul that said, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And I believe that to be true. Sometimes we think our Redeemer's work ends when we accept Him as our Savior. That our Redeemer's sole purpose in history was to buy us from the penalty that we owed in sin, to pay the debt for our sin, and that's the end of it. But what I want to tell you this morning is that our relationship with our Redeemer lives on, and we continue to find our rest day in and day out in Him. Because tomorrow you're going to face things you didn't face today. If they're worse, then we rest in Him, trusting in Him. If they're good, then we rest in Him, thanking Him. But sometimes we have to return to our Redeemer and rest in Him. And I want to close with a psalm. This is Psalm 116, verse 7. And it says just that. "Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Sometimes we just need to remember the blessings, just like Naomi did. She saw them in hindsight. Maybe we need to take a look at the very many blessings that we have through our Redeemer and return to the Lord for our rest, because He's dealt bountifully with us. Let's pray together.